So, how many of you have ever broken something? Raise your hand. Okay. Kids, be very careful. Think about what you're responding to at this point if your parents are here. I'm talking about seriously breaking something. I mean, like, beyond repair. Like, nothing. Not worth saving. Okay, this guy is really proud of it. Okay, over here. Just pointing out. If your parents are here, just pay attention. Okay, so I have broken things in my life, okay? I have had a lot of experience of it, and sometimes I've gotten in trouble, and I won't be sharing any of those this morning because, unfortunately, I'm preaching where my parents are. So, but this morning I will be sharing one that has always stuck with me, happened my senior year in high school. Actually, ironically, while I was attending here at Fairland. My senior year of high school, those of you who know me know that I was involved in a band for several years. Through high school and into a couple years after I graduated. And around my junior year of high school, actually around Christmas time, it was actually a few weeks, I think, before Christmas, if I remember correctly, I used to drive to Greencastle, where the rest of the band that I worked with lived, and we would then go from there and go to shows and do a lot of different things. And right around that time, the band that I was in the process of releasing an album, and so we were doing a lot of recording. We were doing a lot of prepping photos and doing things that I really didn't like as it was working. And that weekend specifically, we had two different shows and a photo shoot prep for promotion. And so I was exhausted. I had done a lot of things that weekend and was rushing back. Sunday, I attended the youth group here. I was rushing back for a Christmas party. Now, I've driven a lot down 81 in this process, but this specific weekend, I was incredibly tired. And I got about halfway down the trip and started to get that tiredness in the car where, like, your eyes start to kind of close. Anybody experience this where you're like, you know you're about to fall asleep, but I was a 17-year-old idiot and I was determined to beat sleep. Okay, I would win this. I would get back. I was fine. I'm doing great. Some of you were anticipating I was not doing great. And so I fell asleep, actually, on I-81 going 75 miles an hour. Now, I started to go off the side of the road and woke up. And when I woke up, I kind of panicked because I had never fallen asleep driving. And in case you've done this, it's not fun. And so I tried to quickly react and turn. And that was not a great idea because I-81 is not solid on the side. It's actually mostly gravel. So when you go to make that turn, a car going 75 miles an hour doesn't exactly turn the way it should. And so at that time, I spun out the car three times and proceeded to flip the car another three times. If anybody was thinking of doing this, don't. It's terrifying. Okay, so this happened as I was driving down. Now, to the grace of God, I was completely fine. But the first thought in my head as I was upside down in a car in my seatbelt was, I am dead. Not because I was actually dead, but because I knew at some point I had to call my parents and let them know that my car was upside down on I-81. And that's not a great call. And I remember getting out of the car, I had to bust the door open, get out of the car, and I remember turning around, and I had never quite seen a car that I owned that dented before, okay? It was broken, destroyed. Now, I ended up making it to the Christmas party that night. I was luckily totally okay. I was fine. My parents did not kill me, obviously. I'm standing here before you this morning. They weren't happy. But I was alive, and I think that kind of trumps being super angry at you. So go me. Okay. So, but then I got the call a couple days later that my dad informed me that I was not looking forward to, and that was that the damage done to my car. Now, I don't remember the exact number. My dad may correct me in this later, but if I remember correctly, I think it was somewhere over $20,000 in damage. Is that right? He doesn't remember. He's older. Okay. So let's just say that was the number. Okay. So, it was a little over $20,000 in damage. The main point of the story is that the damage I did to the car was far more than the car was worth. And my wonderful G6 that I loved so much back then, was officially totaled. I learned what that word means. It means that your car is broken so bad, it's not worth paying to fix it. See, the point here is that I believe often, if you're anything like me, that in your life, we have felt like my car. Broken beyond repair. Not worth fixing. Maybe I'm alone in this, but I have felt that way in my life plenty of times. Whether it has been through middle school, to high school, to college, struggling with the same sins over and over and over again, feeling like I am a broken person beyond repair. How could God ever want me? For some of you, that may be a similar experience. It may be other things in your life. Maybe family troubles, difficulties in life. Whatever it is, at points in our lives, we feel too broken to be repaired. Some of you may be feeling that right now. And it's not even just us in a personal point. My dad referenced here that we're going into 2020, a new decade. I don't know about you, but on a national and global scale, things often feel broken beyond repair. No matter what side or views that you have, the reality is 2019, at least here, has not been a fantastic year. And it seems like every time we turn on the news, there's violence. There's horrible things happening around our world, and there's conflict. Since the dawn of time, our world has been broken. And there are times that I feel like, is it broken beyond repair? So as we head into a new year, a new decade, 2020, I want to talk this morning of why I believe that nothing is broken beyond repair. I want to talk about the hope that I believe we have and why I believe as Christians we can be hopeful for a better day, a new day, and why 2020 can be a hopeful year no matter what is happening. So, recently we just celebrated Christmas, right? So we celebrated the birth of Christ. We opened presents, hung out, maybe sat around a tree, drank eggnog. I don't know what you do. That's what I do around Christmas. So we just celebrated Christmas. And the thing is, I think understanding the birth of Christ and who Christ is, I'll be up front, I believe is the key to understanding what our hope is for the future. The real hope that we have as Christians, I think we have to understand who Christ is and how important he is. Why the birth of Christ is something to celebrate. And so to do that this morning, I want to take a look a little farther from the birth of Christ. A lot of the Gospels cover the birth of Christ. They talk about, then they skip ahead out of Jesus' teenage years, because even though I'm interested to know what Jesus did as a teenager, it doesn't really apply to the ultimate thing that Christ is doing. So they jump ahead to when Christ gets started with his ministry. A lot of them will talk about the baptism and then the temptations, and then they all, in some different ways, jump into the beginning of Christ's ministry. And this is the moment I want to take a snapshot of and look at, because I believe when we look at the beginning of Christ's ministry, we really start to understand what Christ is doing, who he is, and why we can find hope in all of that. So to do that this morning, I want to take a look at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. Specifically, we're going to read here right now 16 to 19. As Luke jumps into the beginning of Christ's ministry here on the earth. So it says this, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, it's here that I've always found very interesting how Christ starts his ministry here on earth. We find it in all of the Gospels, the way that Christ starts it. I've kind of found it interesting because it's almost like Christ kind of goes on a PR campaign. He starts going out to the places around him, starts going out to the countryside, and it says he was preaching and teaching. And we learn from kind of the whole picture the Gospels give us that he was also performing miracles, starting to do that around this time as well. And Christ is going around teaching and preaching. Why does he do this? Well, I believe as we look at the scriptures, we find that what Christ is doing is Christ is trying to share the mission and plan of God, and more specifically, why he's here. He's going around and teaching and preaching, trying to share the mission and plan of God. And we especially see that here in this passage specifically as he comes into Nazareth. And I think the scriptures give us enough evidence to say what he's been doing around the other places is similar to what he does here in Nazareth, and that's that he's sharing the plan and mission of God. See, in here we learn, I think, something incredibly important. I think something that I've said multiple times, whether I've been here or wherever else I have been speaking, and that's that if we are ever going to learn what our hope for the future is, how a difference can be made, how things are truly never broken beyond repair, we need to understand one incredibly important point, and that's that God has a specific plan for fixing what is broken. See, we learn here that God does reveal himself and reveals his plan. He reveals specifically what he is trying to do. What happens here with Christ is not unique throughout the scriptures. Anytime a representative of God has come, he shares what God is doing. Because God doesn't hide his plans, and he's not just sitting back popping popcorn watching what happens to the earth. God, since the beginning of time, since things have been broken, has been planning and working his plan. And this is important for us to understand. See, we learn here that God has made it clear that he has a plan and that Christ is the key to understanding it. Something we need to take away from here is that Christ for us now is key to understanding that plan. Christ shows up and reveals to people what God is doing. Reveals why he is here. As the passage and the story plays out, we'll start to see what Christ is revealing. But if we're going to come into this story, the first thing you need to understand is what Christ says is key to understanding what the God of the universe is doing. How many of you guys have ever experienced a backseat driver? Anybody? I like raising hands, so go with it. Okay, so just fun fact, if you didn't raise your hand, you're most likely the backseat driver. Okay, so if you've ever experienced a backseat driver, this is a moment of confession for myself. I will come clean, okay? I did not prep Sam for this, so I may be dead after today. Who knows? Sam and I both have a tendency to be backseat drivers. Which, if you've ever had two backseat drivers in a marriage, it goes really well. Okay, really awesome. Okay, so we both have a tendency to kind of tell each other how to drive. Now, in her defense, she tells me how to drive because there are sometimes I do stupid things. Okay, so, but there are times that I do know there's a stop sign there. Okay, I know it's there. It's red. Okay, I can see it. We both do this to each other. I do this to her all the time. I'm a hypocrite as well. She'll take a while to turn. I'll be like, gosh, you could have turned 18 years ago, okay? That guy was driving 5 miles an hour. He's probably dead, okay? You could just make the turn. And this goes over really, really well in the car, in case anybody was curious. See, for anybody who's experienced this, it's frustrating having a backseat driver. Am I alone in this, okay? It is annoying. And the reason for that is we don't like being told that we don't know what we're doing. Like, I know where I'm going. You don't need to tell me. I know how to drive. There's a gas pedal, okay? It's not that difficult. See, we laugh about this, but what we learn here, and I believe that we do often, is backseat drive with God all the time. Because we all think we know what the answer to the problems of our world and our lives are. I believe a lot of our conflict today, people can talk about where it comes from, they can blame it on technology, they can blame it on these things, and I all think these things influence, but I think at the core, what it is that all of us are fallen human beings who all think we know how to solve the world's problems. And if we're ever going to find our hope for the future, if we're ever going to experience change in our lives and the lives around us, we need to understand that unlike driving, we don't know where we're going. We have no idea how to solve the problems on our own. And God is the one with the plan to solve it. God is the one who understands it. And if we are ever going to experience change, we need to stop trying to change ourselves on our own and look to Christ, who's the key to understanding that plan. Now, what is that plan? So God breaks that down a lot in Scripture, but I believe kind of the key to that plan, Jesus reads that passage here in Luke, specifically verses 18 to 19. We read it already, but I want to read it one more time. So he opens the scroll and he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Luke gives us a clue into what Jesus is reading here. He gives us a clue that Jesus is reading the book of Isaiah. Okay, so he gives us a clue that he is reading from Isaiah. Specifically, as you look at Isaiah, what he's reading from is specifically Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. And actually kind of 1 to the beginning of 2. There's a second part to verse 2 that he doesn't read here in Luke. And so to understand what's going on here, to understand this plan, to understand this passage, I think we also need to understand Isaiah 61 a little bit. So the context of Isaiah 61 is this, that Isaiah is writing to the Israelites at a time where they are going through ups and downs in rulers. Specifically, at the time they're being ruled by King Ahaz at one point. Isaiah covers a broad amount of time in the Israelite history. So at that point they're being ruled by King Ahaz. He gets overthrown by a godly king. That goes for a while. And then as we're coming up, there's some ups and downs. And we come to about where Isaiah 61 is. And Isaiah is talking to the Israelite people during a time that things are going okay. But he's prepping them before Isaiah 61 that things are going to get bad. Things are going to go bad again. The Assyrians, a people who are going to take over the Israelites, are looming on the horizon, and they are coming to oppress the Israelites again. And as you look at how Isaiah is writing at that time and what's said in Isaiah, you start to get this picture of an Israelite people who feel defeated because things don't seem to be getting better. They get good for a second, and then they go down again, and it just keeps seeming like it's this circle of things being good and bad and good and bad, and are things ever going to get better? I don't know about you, but I've felt that way at times. Are things ever going to get better? Sometimes they're great, and other times they're horrible. I mean, just look at everybody's different Christmas experiences. Some of us had great Christmas experiences, and I'm already hearing from stories of what's going on in the life of Fairland, that people have not had great Christmas experiences. Life has its ups and downs. And so this is what the Israelite people are dealing with. And this is where Isaiah 61 comes in, because God prophetically speaks through Isaiah then to share with them that in the midst of all of this, I promise you things will get better. And he gives them a window into the ultimate plan of God. And that's where we get Isaiah 61. Because Isaiah 61 is written about somebody that we often call the suffering servant, or we know better today as the Messiah. See, he says God is going to change things. He is going to bring someone. He says, anointed in his power, this person will come and change everything. He says this person will come, he will be the perfect ruler, he will be the perfect king, and he will come into this earth and change everything. He has the power to overcome all of the darkness that you see in your world right now, and he is going to come. He is going to show up on our earth today, and he will change everything when he does. And that one day all of these things that we see, the brokenness, the hurt, the anxiety, everything that we experience in life, everything that we think of that is not the way the world should be, it will be changed by him. And this is what Isaiah talks about. God is essentially saying, you can't deal with this on your own. So I am going to bring someone who can. See, I think, like I said, as I've been working through this, I think a lot of us talk about why the world's not the way it should be, why there's so much conflict, why there's so much division in our world today. And we all think we know why it is. And if I could give my opinion for a second from up here, I believe deep below all of it, sure, there are a lot of different influences, but I think deep below all of it, what is going on is that every human being can somehow feel that the world is not the way it should be. And out of fear and hurt and scared, out of the need to want to meet their needs and find some kind of comfort and security, people are reacting to the world not being the way it should be. And because we are sinful human beings, that reaction plays out in some really bad ways, some good ways, whatever it may be. But I think when the world doesn't even realize that they are crying out for the world to be fixed, and God says, I'm going to send someone who can actually do it. And this is what Isaiah 61 is about. And this is what Christ reads to those people. Essentially, Christ is reading about how God has promised to send us someone with the power to rule and restore what is broken. This is a powerful promise to the Jewish people. Now, if you have grown up in church, you'll probably guess who that person is. It's not going to be a surprise to most of you. But for a second, if we could pause and try to be in the minds of the people who were reading this at the time, in the minds of the people who were there. Because Luke was writing most likely to a Jewish audience at the original time that he was writing this. And the whole point of what Luke is writing throughout Luke, there's a lot of different things that he does. But I think there's a stream that can be found throughout all of Luke, which is that Luke is trying to show who the Messiah actually is and who the person with that power is. And these people at the time, especially the Jewish people listening to Jesus, they had no idea who this person was. God had promised this decades and decades and decades ago. And they hadn't heard from him. What was going to happen? And that's why I believe all of this builds up to verses 20 to 21, and it's the climax of our story here today. It's the biggest moment that happens in the story because Jesus does this. It says, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Pause for a second. I think we often gloss over what is happening at this exact moment, but we need to take a step back and remember what's happening. Remember, Jesus just read a whole passage about how the one person who can actually fight back against the brokenness of our world and the brokenness in your own lives is going to be coming. He reads a passage about this person, and then he sits down and he says, today, in you reading this, in me reading this, this is fulfilled. There's a couple moments in Scripture that I call mic drop moments. Those of you who know what a mic drop is, right? You say something real cool. Maybe usually it's when I'm rapping, you know. And then you drop the mic, okay? Because there's nothing left to say. You've done it. And I call this a mic drop moment. Because Jesus shows up, reads about the promised Messiah. And then for anyone who says Jesus never said he was the Messiah, they need to read this. Because Jesus says in this moment, I am him. I am here. And the kingdom of God is starting today. Darkness is no longer going to win. And I am here to repair the brokenness of this world. Today, I am here. See, as we talk about change for the future, as we talk about hope for the future, remember I said Christ is key to understanding it, and Christ is key to understanding it because Christ is the only one who can actually achieve it. If we want to know how to bring change in 2020, if we want to know how to bring change in your own life, you need to understand this, and what this scripture is screaming to us is this. Change can only come through devotion to Christ because he has the power to restore everything. Christ is the only one with the power to restore everything. See, the only way we can begin to find change, begin to repair what is broken in our lives, what is broken in this world, is through Christ and Christ alone. He has the power to do it. See, throughout Luke, he's talking about the power of Jesus. And specifically here, I think what he's trying to do is point to the fact to everybody reading that Jesus is that Messiah. You know, I've shared a couple times from here when I've been at Fairland that I used to work as a camp counselor at Kenbrook. And often why I'm sharing this is because my first couple weeks at Kenbrook as a counselor, in my opinion, were not great, not due to anything with Kenbrook, but due to me thinking throughout the training I had this all figured out, and then I actually got kids. I don't know if you've ever seen kids, but they're not always, you know, listening to you. It's weird. I started as a camp counselor, and I remember my first week, I got this cabin, and I got two kids who really did not want to be there, okay? Like, their parents made them go for that week, and they hated me. They thought I was the devil, and that how dare I be there with them in the cabin. And I remember throughout the week I was having some difficulties. I realized I don't have this all figured out. I very much don't know what I'm doing. And the kids were not being quiet. These two would often get the rest of the cabin going. And we were sitting at the table trying to listen to what people were saying, and they were throwing like markers at each other, and I was trying to get them to be quiet, and it was turning into a battle and a war, and I thought I was going to die, and this was the whole experience that I was having. And then another camp counselor, a friend of mine who ended up becoming a mentor over those couple weeks named Abe, who often shows up in my stories because God really used him over that summer in my life, showed up and sat down on the table, especially with those two kids. And to this day, I still think it was witchcraft. Okay, he sat down, put his arms around the kids, and somehow they just mysteriously stopped making noise. Now, I don't know what he said to them. He could have threatened them. I have no idea. But they stopped reacting, and he got my cabin to quiet down. And later that night, after we put the kids to sleep, Abe and I's cabins were next to each other, and so we sat down and we just started talking. And I kind of thanked him for what he had done and saved my life from injury of markers. And he started to share with me his first experiences when he showed up to camp. He had been doing it for several summers. And kind of shared with me how he often works as a camp counselor. And that moment kind of changed the summer for me. Abe really helped me learn how to be a better counselor in there. And ultimately, what Abe didn't know is that God was going to use that to affect my life for several years as I became a youth pastor. And that affected the way I ministered to the kids that I was involved with. But the moral of this whole story is that I learned something very important that day, and that's that sometimes we don't have the answers for everything, and we need someone who has more experience and ability to come along and show us the way. And that's exactly what God is providing. God is saying, you can't solve these problems on your own. So I am going to send someone with the power and the authority to do it, and Christ is that person. Christ is the one that can show you the way to handle the brokenness in your own life, to handle the sin that you're struggling with every day, to give you the joy to be able to be sustained through things that you can't possibly imagine. And if you don't believe that, I have plenty of stories of people who have followed Christ, and I have seen them go through things that would have destroyed normal people, and somehow Christ got them through it. And this doesn't mean everything's good. It doesn't mean everything's perfect. It doesn't mean life always works out the exact way it should be. But it does mean that we have a hope that can never be taken away from us. And we have a hope that can truly change us. Because the solution to the problems that we experience, the brokenness that we experience, it's not better policies. It's not better politics. It's not better anything. It's changing the hearts and minds of people. And Christ Jesus is the only one who can do that. So what do we do with this? Well, what I think the passage is screaming out to us is this. It's to devote ourselves to Christ. I alluded to that earlier. But what the passage is telling us is that if we are ever going to experience change in our lives, we need to devote ourselves fully to Christ, knowing Christ. Devote yourself to Christ, pursuing Him and His will more than your own. I think the whole passage points to this, but specifically what follows this reading from Christ and Him announcing that He's the Messiah. It says in verses 22 to 30, all spoke well of Him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from His lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote a proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, He continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there are many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow with leprosy in the time of, or to Zephra in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet no one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, I've always found what happens after Christ announces that He's the Messiah very interesting in Luke. This passage is told some other places in the Gospels, and they abbreviate this section. And for some reason, Luke takes a lot of focus on this section, which means it's important to our understanding of the passage. And I've always found it very interesting, right? They're all amazed by Him. He's growing in renown, but then He goes into this weird proverb and talks about prophets, and then all of a sudden everybody's angry at Him and wants to throw Him off a cliff, because that's what you do when you're angry at people. Okay? It just seemed like a weird progression in the passage for me. But what's happening here is it's trying to show us something. Luke is doing two things. So what's happening here, you see, is that as the people hear Jesus, the word that's used there talks about how they were impressed by Him. But it's not the same word for believed in Him. See, they were impressed by the authority and the way that He taught. but they didn't actually believe he was the Messiah. Why? Because they grew up with Jesus. You see it when they say, is this Joseph's son? They're looking at Jesus and saying, this is Joseph's son. He can't be the Messiah. See, the Israelites thought they knew who the Messiah was supposed to be. And how could it be possible that Jesus, Joseph's son, is the Messiah? And the proverb that Jesus goes into is because he's feeling the anticipation. I think we can take from this passage that Jesus is understanding themselves more than they even do. And he responds with this proverb and talks of prophets. And the reason for that is because Jesus knew that they were going to want proof. And Jesus tells them, this is not the time for this. He talks about all these prophets because he wants them to know that the prophets did things, but only at the specific times God told them to, and that was a part of his mission. He didn't heal every single person at the time, and that's because each of those prophets had a purpose at that moment in time. And Jesus is saying, I have a purpose at this moment in time. I think really what's going on here is Jesus knows no matter what he does for them, they're not going to believe that he's the Messiah. And normally we would ask, is this okay for Jesus to do? He doesn't give them the evidence that they want, right? That's not crazy to ask for. But the whole passage keeps over and over emphasizing that Jesus is growing in renown. Jesus has already proved himself. It says they asked for what he did in Capernaum. Jesus was already doing miracles. They heard and knew that he was doing it. It didn't matter if he did it for them in that moment. They weren't going to believe that he was the Messiah. And that's why they chase him out of town, because Jesus doesn't react the way they want him to. See, I think in the midst of this end of our story here, Luke is trying to say to us that we should not react to Christ this way. That Christ has already proved himself. He is already the Messiah. And the weird thing is Luke, even in sharing this story with us, is further proving that he's the Messiah, because the prophecies from the Old Testament say that his people will reject him. Luke is screaming, this is the man. This is the person with the plan. This is the person with the power. And don't react like this. Devote yourself entirely to him. Now, as we finish this morning, the question, if you're like me, is what does devotion actually look like? We have this idea of devotion. And so if you'll bear with me for a minute here, I'm actually going to use the weird thing that I have up here on the stage now. And it's not a human sacrifice, as some have suggested. I'm not murdering anybody or throwing anybody at anything. Okay, so who here has ever heard the phrase, don't put all your eggs in one basket? Anybody ever hear this phrase? Okay, so I'm not alone. That's good, because this was going to get real awkward if nobody had heard it. Okay, so I had heard this as a kid for a long time, and I sort of got the idea, right? Like, you can't trust anything entirely, so don't put all of your confidence in that one thing. And where it really showed up for me is when Sam and I decided to do very adult things, and that was in talk about investing money into places, because I didn't just have $2 anymore. That's crazy. Okay, so we talked about this, and this idea of not putting your eggs all in one basket became a thing. They used it, actually, in this meeting. Granted, we didn't use her to invest, because it didn't work out. But anyway, she used the illustration, don't put your eggs all in one basket. And it was really there that I started to understand this illustration a lot more. And that's the idea that you don't put your confidence all in one thing, because nothing is a sure thing. Right? When it comes to investing your money, you don't invest all of your money into one thing, because they could fail. And so you diversify, is the adult word that they use it. Remember that. Okay? So this is what you do. And see, here's the thing. I think we often do this in our relationship with Christ. Like, some of us believe in Christ, right? So we look to him, maybe we come to church on Sunday mornings, but the reality of it is, whether we realize it or not, we're also putting our hope in other things. Maybe it's our job, right? That gives us security, right? Because as long as we have our job and we make our money, we'll be fine, we'll be able to keep our house, we'll be able to take care of our families, right? Or maybe we put our hope in our families. How many times do we do that? There's nothing wrong with loving our families, of course. The Bible teaches about it. But sometimes our families become our God. Sometimes they become the thing that gives us joy and defines us completely. And then let's get real for a second, and I'm not going to get too political from here, from the stage, but let's be honest with ourselves. The church for a long time has been putting our hope in Christ and in politics. We have been trusting the government and the American dream to meet our needs. And the reason I think this is such a problem is because the reality of it is those other things can't hold our hopes, our dreams, and our securities, because at some point, they're going to fail. At some point, our families let us down because they are not perfect. And what happens when we lose our jobs? Where does our purpose go then? What happens when we lose our health? Or what happens when your kids fatefully move out one day? I know some of you don't believe that's ever going to happen. But they will. Or eventually you'll pass away. Who knows? Okay, so but what happens when our kids leave? How many parents have struggled to find purpose because they put everything they were into their kids? And then their kids are gone. And I'm going to get another reel for a second in our moment. What happens when our government and our politicians fail us? That never happens. See, the problem is one day these things are no longer going to be here and they are going to destroy what we believe in. And I am sorry, I will clean that up later. This didn't work. Okay, so one moment they are going to destroy what we believe in. One moment they are going to fail us. The only person who can't fail us is Christ. So what devotion looks like to Christ is doing the thing that doesn't make sense, that the world tells us doesn't make sense, and that's putting everything we have in Christ. That's devotion to Christ. Because He is the only one who will not fail us, who will not fall over, who will not fail us in our hopes and dreams. And He's the only one who can give us hope and security for the future. And so that means pursuing Him in His way of life more than anything else. It's okay to want money. It's okay to love your family. But only if those things are in submission to Christ. Because if they become Christ in your life, one day they are going to fail you. And so as we end here today, my hope for 2020, my hope for the future is this, church. That if we want to make 2020 a better year, we have to stop putting our hopes in the wrong basket. The reality of it is, no matter where you fall on sides of the aisle in politics, no matter what your belief is, church, we have become known for things that are not loving Christ. And some of that may be misrepresentation, but I believe a lot of it is that, church, we have been putting our hopes in the wrong things. It is time to put our hopes solely in Christ. Devote yourself to Christ because He is the only one who's actually going to bring change. So that's my challenge to you for 2020. That's my challenge to myself because I fail at this every single day. Devote yourself to Christ fully. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time here. Father, I thank you for Christ. We get to celebrate this year of Christmas. We get to celebrate that you brought your Son, that you came in flesh here in this earth to provide us a way to overcome the sin in our lives, to provide us a way to fight back against the brokenness of our world. And I thank you for that. Father, I just pray for each one of us. Help us to devote ourselves entirely to you and your Son. Help us see how we do that in our lives. That looks differently for each one of us. And so, God, you are the only one who can show us that. So I pray that you help each one of us to understand what that means in our own lives. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.